So now that we've had Satan sealed over in the pit, let's go forward from there and see what happens after that. So now we're up to verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And I want to talk about that. Let me go one more verse. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so now we have this resurrection of these certain souls. So here are thrones of people set up for people who share in judgment. They belong to the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Who was beheaded for the testimony of Jesus? John the Baptist. Anybody else? At least from Scripture. Paul is slain by the sword. We would say he was the sword, but he was also beheaded. Because of where Paul's head is, as we would say. Then we know that not only were they martyrs, but they also never worshipped the beast or its image, never received the mark. They came to life and reigned with Christ. Now, this notion of this resurrection, let's look at a couple passages. One of them I have here is, there are a couple things. One of them here is 1 Thessalonians 4. This is kind of a famous passage, and I want to talk about this for a little bit because it fits into the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant understanding, or especially a Catholic and an evangelical understanding of some of these passages. So this is St. Paul reassuring the Thessalonians about those who had fallen asleep. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, one of the things with a passage like this is we get this notion that there are kind of two different phases to the resurrection, which we sort of have here too. We have those who were beheaded, and then they share in the first resurrection, and then others share in the second. Now, the reason I point this out is because this passage is one of the passages that is often cited when it comes to, especially in Protestant circles, or especially in dispensationalism, to speaking about the rapture. Now, you've heard about that? Okay, and the notion of the rapture is that at some point in the years of turmoil, in the 7 years of turmoil that will take place, that the souls of those who belong to God will be raptured up to God, to be taken up in the rapture, and then everyone else is left behind. Left behind. You know about left behind. So that's when you see the movie or TV series or whatever. That's what they're talking about. So the notion that there will be two people in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left, and that's that whole passage about the notion of the rapture. Now that is not a Catholic understanding of that passage. Let me take those two things. First of all, that one passage where I said there'll be two in one bed, one will be taken, one will be left. What that is, that's all part of those little apocalypses of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speaking of the time at which Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And he says, so here you have people working side by side. The notion is that you have some who listen to the word of God, who, when they see the armies march, know, flee to the mountains. It's all in that same passage, flee to the mountains. So when they say some will be taken, some will be left, meaning some will depart Jerusalem and will save their lives, others will stay behind in Jerusalem, and then will be subject to the siege. That's really the best way to understand that passage. But here, this notion of the second coming, when we talk about the idea of the final judgment, and we say this in the Creed, and we believe in the resurrection of the dead, you know, that when Jesus comes again, we have two distinct comings, and this is specific in that Jesus has taught this directly, and then the churches affirm this. We have Christ's first coming in his incarnation. So he was born of the Virgin Mary. We have a second coming in which he comes in glory. Just as he ascended into heaven, at the ascension, the angels who were there said, he will come back exactly as you have seen him, coming on the clouds. So Jesus comes in glory, and when the time comes for him to return, then there will be the resurrection of the body. So all of those who are dead will be raised up again with resurrected bodies, with the, you know, in some mystical way that, again, we don't understand now. And so that way they might be judged. Those who belong to Christ then will rise up with Christ to be with him forever. We have that description to be with him forever in the air. So we wait for the day that the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised. And then we see this great day of resurrection and judgment. Those who belong to Christ to the resurrection of salvation or of the just. Those who do not belong to him to the resurrection of damnation is how that's described. Now that's really how we would understand a passage like that. I've given a couple other passages from the gospel just to show you how consistent Jesus' teaching on this was. Jesus gives all kinds of parables saying the kingdom of heaven may be likened to someone who sows a seed in the field. And then what happens? At the end, there is a harvest. And what does the harvest gather in? Gathers in both the wheat, but then also the weeds. And then once they're gathered in, they're separated so that the weeds can be burned, but the wheat is gathered into the barn. Notice that weeds and wheat are gathered in together. There's no rapture in which the wheat go, and you go pluck the wheat away in this mystical way, leaving the weeds behind to be burned in the field. No, the harvest comes where they're all harvested together. Another passage, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea. So the angels then, it'll be like that at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire where the unrighteous will weep and gnash their teeth. Another passage is the kingdom, when the Son of Man comes in glory, he'll sit on his throne, and before him will be the sheep and the goats. And he will come and separate the sheep from the goats. So one of the things that's so consistent here is Jesus speaking about the second coming as a definitive thing, but not something that would be preceded by some prior rapture. I think that passage of 1 Thessalonians 4 is those who put forward the theory of the rapture are really reading a lot into one passage when you can actually line up passage after passage after passage that shows that the second coming will be something that happens all at one moment, not in two different phases. But then we're left with this notion that we have these souls that are here and those who have borne witness or those who are testifying, and that there are some who are chosen who come forward. Now, what I was looking here is to see if I had... There's another passage, and I guess I did not pull it, but it's one where St. Paul talks about the first fruits, and the dead shall be raised, but each in their proper order. The first born from the dead, the first one to be raised, is Christ. And then we can say that there are some others where there is some other order that is given. For example, who else has already been raised, body and soul, and is in heaven? You have the Blessed Mother. And then if I were to go back to some Old Testament examples, we do have a few people that are in Old Testament times, were actually taken up into heaven in a flaming chariot, for example. That would be Elijah. And then we also have, who else appeared in the Transfiguration?
Moses.
When Moses died and was on Mount Nebo at the very end, he couldn't enter into the Promised Land, you remember? But one of the things the passage says there is that Moses was buried, but no one knows where his grave is. And so there's kind of a hint that's there. And at least from the Transfiguration, you see Moses appear next to Christ. So there's a sense that perhaps what we have for Moses, someone who couldn't enter into the Promised Land on earth, was perhaps taken into the Promised Land of heaven. He who had done so many good things, admittedly, he failed at one moment in particular, at Meribah. But for the most part, Moses had done such good things that perhaps God also chose to bring him in prior to the second coming. And so there's this notion that there are individual people then who are raised up first and then brought in together with the Lord, and that they reign together with him. One of the things that I now want to do, let me jump ahead to this Matthew 19 passage that I gave you. One of the things that Jesus says to the disciples is, he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, those of you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do we have from Revelation in that verse 4? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. So in other words, those who have followed Christ, who have been with him, reign with him. So in other words, they get to share in the glory of his reign, but they also share in his judgment that they have, and then we have them described as those who will be priests of God and of Christ, and who will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here's a passage at which Jesus was speaking very specifically about the apostles who would reign with Christ, even judging the tribes of Israel, which is that's a big statement right there, to say the apostles would be given that type of authority. And then we have that spoken out for those who have followed Christ most closely, especially witnessing to him by the manner of their death. Now, one other passage that I gave you, and this is, I think this might just be out of order a little bit, in the sense that it would be helpful to have done this a little earlier. This Acts 17 passage, it's a passage in which Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. He's talking to them about in Athens, and he's trying to speak to them about God. He says, now, we know that the Gentiles, God let the Gentiles kind of go their way. But now God has been revealed even to the Gentiles. But he has this kind of passage in which he describes that the Gentile nations were, you know, allowed to kind of, you know, go their own way, and that they should try to seek God as best they could in the hope that they might feel after him and find them. In other words, Israel was given a special gift, the revelation of God, as he revealed himself to Abraham, to Moses, and so forth. So they were given a gift. The Gentiles didn't have that same position. They were not the chosen people. So when in their search for God, they could only do it as best they could. Now, the reason I say this is out of order is because then what does that allow? That allows the nations to be deceived so often. They could be deceived because they don't have that same message presented to them as the chosen people have. That really is, that's a passage I would take with respect to that verse 3. That notion that what does Satan do to trying to go out to deceive the nations? Especially those who do not know God can be more easily deceived. You might say, to whom less is given, less is expected. The Israelites who knew God, to whom more was given, more is expected. That's why in many respects the Israelites were judged more harshly, because they had the message of God given to them. They had God's law. So it was even more inexcusable. You could excuse, Paul's quickly ready to excuse the Gentiles, because they didn't know. And now this knowledge is coming to them. But the Israelites did know. And so the danger, of course, is of Satan using his wiles as a means of trying to deceive, which is what Satan always does. So then we move forward here, and just a couple connections. The souls of those who were martyred appeared under the altar in Revelation 6. And now in Revelation 20, the souls of those who are beheaded for their testimony now reign with Christ forever. So we have this notion again. We sort of have this sense that there was this kind of prior group of select people, those who were so devoted to Christ that they even died for him in martyrdom. And now we seem to see this group, the same sort of reward given to those in particular who were martyrs. Another connection, we can go back to Revelation 1, and we see that we have been made into a kingdom of priests. Revelation 2, we have a passage mentioned to the church in Smyrna that if they were faithful, they would not be hurt by the second death. And now in Revelation 20, this very group that we have, not only are they made into priests who reign with Christ, so there they are, a kingdom of priests, but they also share in the first resurrection, so they will not be hurt by the second death. So we have two promises made earlier in the book, and we have them recapitulated here, especially in verse 6. In which we see those rewards given to this specific group of people. Okay. Now we move forward. We'll continue now in verse 7. And then we'll go from here and get to this interesting mention of Gog and Magog. Doesn't that sound like fun? So, no one is thinking of naming their children Gog, are they? Doesn't sound very nice. So we continue on now with verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, again, that's his job, which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. The number is like the sand of the sea, And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So, okay, and then we'll have more things happening there. But let's talk about, so Satan is loosed and he gathers the nations for this final battle. That is Gog and Magog. And it's this innumerable group and they march up on the saints and the holy city. But then they're destroyed by fire. One of the things that's really interesting about Revelation 20 is everything happens really fast. It is just like an instant. It's a little bit like if you were to use like either a microscope to look intensely at something very small, or if you were to pull away from something and stand very far back. It's almost like if you want to get into telling a specific story and you want to zoom in and tell every detail, you take a long time to do it. If you pull way back and you look at it from very far away, you just kind of say, there was sin, Christ came and won the victory. I mean, if you want to sum up the Bible, I could just sort of do it just like that. If you wanted the Bible summed up in one sentence, tell me about the history of salvation. Man sinned, Christ came, he conquered, and now we have the gift of life. Okay, that's it. Now, I could get into a lot more detail. If I wanted to tell this whole story of the turmoil, the conquest, all of the things, I might start in Revelation 6 with the opening of the first seal and take chapters and chapters and chapters to go telling you about it. In this case, it's like it all just happens just lickety-split. Everything happens so quickly. We have Satan being bound and then 1,000 years happen. A couple of verses later, the 1,000 years are over. You see how fast that happened? I mean, 1,000 years went by just like that. Just we passed a verse or two, and it was 1,000 years later. So this is just such a fast telling of things. And this is one of these themes where, because Revelation kind of seems to kind of, it continues on this sort of upward spiral. Let's talk to the seven churches, and let me give you some practical advice. And then let's go up into the heavenly court, and now let's kind of retell the story, but now in a different way. And now we kind of get to this, at the end, we get this sort of one chapter, very cryptic kind of summary or explanation of things. And boy, is it just really, really quick. So as we think about this, so Satan comes forth, the nations war against the saints. There barely is any tension in it, in the sense like we don't even have any time almost to be afraid of them, when instantly they're burned up in fire. It happens so quickly. So now let's go back to Ezekiel, because we need to find what this Gog and Magog is all about. One of the things that I remember studying this, and it's one of the best insights I think I got into why Scripture is written the way it was, is if you think about what you had to do to write anything 2,000 years ago. You know, you would have to take, papyrus, papyri, and roll it out and dry it and then weave it a certain way. And making paper, making a scroll was such cumbersome work. That was a big deal. It was a lengthy process. It was difficult. And so you wanted that to count. It's not like you could go buy another ream of paper. It's like, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Well, throw that away. Oh, you didn't throw stuff away. I mean, it was so precious that you had to really use it all that you could. And when they would make a scroll, if you're going to write a letter, you've got a scroll. There it is. That's your paper. That's all you get. It's like getting a blue book for your exam when your professor gives you a blue book and says, write this. Can I have a second blue book? No. Let's suppose you couldn't have a second blue book. You've only got 8 pages, and you've got to answer the question the professor has. Then that's all the space you get. Not that you couldn't write volume 2 if they wanted to buy, to make another roll of papyrus or whatever. But oftentimes people tried to work with what they had, and so there was a limitation. So could John have said more? Oftentimes I think they looked for ways to communicate their point in concise ways, in crisp ways. So all he has to do is just say Gog and Magog. And then instantly, of course, you immediately thought of Ezekiel 38. Of course. Now, maybe you didn't think of Ezekiel 38 and 39, but that's all he has to say. And then he doesn't have to explain stuff again because they already know the story of Gog and Magog. So that's why it's important. This is all, it's shorthand for us. So then we can go and immerse ourselves into Gog and Magog to understand this history in the background, because that's what we're talking about. It's like a quick way of making a reference. He's just made all kinds of points just by referencing something that came before. So what happens in this vision that Ezekiel has regarding Gog and Magog? First of all, Gog is a person and Magog is a land. So Gog is the prince of the people of Magog. And at a certain point, according to this prophecy, he decides to come forth to march upon Jerusalem. What happens here, and this is all kind of a vision that Ezekiel has, so it's kind of, again, this also is kind of mythological of sorts. It's kind of a spiritual vision or description that is there, as opposed to a specific historical event. So then what happens is Gog leads together not just the people of Magog, but also the people from all the surrounding lands, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer with its troops, Beth Togarmah, and also and all these other peoples. So here you have this vast number of people. I have Ezekiel 39. I'm looking at verse 8. After many days, you will be mustered, and in the last years you will come against the nation which has survived the sword, which has been assembled from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which were long a ruin, which has been brought forth from among the peoples, and all of whom now dwell in security. So this notion that Israel has now been restored, Ezekiel is speaking of the restoration of Israel, but here comes this threat from this, not only from Gog of the land of Magog, but also all of their surrounding neighbors. They come forth to attack villages and peaceful people living in security, so that way they will go after everything that they see there. A people who dwell at the navel of the earth. It's an interesting image that is there. So they come upon Israel like a cloud covering the entire land. So we get this tremendous description. I'm sorry, this is all in chapter 38. But then at the end of chapter 38, and this is God speaking, he says, I will prove my greatness and holiness and make myself known in the sight of many nations. Thus they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, one of the things about this passage, if you have the printout of my notes, you'll see this little thing in there, that in between 38 and 39, Ezekiel 38 is the build-up, as all the armies are prepared. Ezekiel 39 will now be the God now intervenes. And right smack in the middle, whenever you see kind of a build-up to one thing, and then you see the decline or whatever, sometimes you want to look at the thing in the middle. The thing in the middle is sometimes the key, because that's right at the heart of whatever the story is. And so there is the heart of that story. God says, I will prove my greatness and holiness and make myself known in the sight of many nations so that they may know that I am the Lord. And then what happens? Israel barely even has to fire a shot. They don't have to do anything, because now it's the Lord coming against Gog and the people of Magog. So he strikes a blow, and their arrows drop from their hands. On the mountains of Israel they shall fall, and all the peoples that are with them. Here's another image that we keep seeing before. The birds of the air come and feast on the flesh. Does that sound familiar? We've been hearing about that in Revelation. Then 39 verse 6 says, I will send fire upon Magog and those who live securely in the coastlands. They will know that I am the Lord. So he burns them up with fire. It's just, so here they want to come march on Israel. God wipes them out in such a definitive way. Now, it's kind of a vision that is there. But what happens here? All the nations come forward. They march on the holy city. God destroys them with fire. They're from the land of Gog and Magog, making a clear reference to this vision that Ezekiel had of things that would happen. So here they can rage against the Lord all they want. They can wage war as they wish. But God is victorious, and he will manifest his greatness and his holiness and make himself known, and so that they might know that I am the Lord. So then we have this lengthy description, just as we have the kind of lengthy build-up, then we have this lengthy description of just how definitive the destruction was. That the people of Israel come out and they burn their weapons, and it takes 7 years to burn them all. First of all, that was how many people were marching against Israel. That there was that many things that they burn their weapons and they burn for 7 years. They have to purify the land. It's going to take 7 months to purify the land by burying people. So they go through and it is such a work for them to bury. That's why God then sends the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to go devour some, because there are too many people to bury. They can't bury them all. So we need the birds and the animals to eat some of them. So that way we can purify the land. I mean, now that's the description that's there. Now admittedly it's a very kind of a strong thing, but notice how strong the army is. But before you even have a chance to worry about anything, God just wipes them out like that. And that's the quickness, I think, of this Revelation 20. So when they say Gog and Magog, and then you listen to a dispensationalist or an evangelical or something, he says, this is Lebanon and Hezbollah and Persia and Egypt and Hosni Mubarak and all of these other things. You know, they don't know what they're talking about. Gog and Magog, go to Ezekiel. Don't go to the headlines in today's paper. Go to Ezekiel. Go back to the Old Testament if you want to know who Gog and Magog are. So I am quick to find scriptural explanations for Armageddon, the Haram Megiddo, for Gog and Magog and things like that. So that's where Gog and Magog come up. And then we see that notion of a definitive victory. So notice, Satan is let loose, but he's impotent. He's already impotent. He's that God has already won the victory in spite of Satan's best efforts, again, to deceive. The conquest is complete. So now what happens? The fire came up and then consumed them. I'm now back in Revelation. I'm at verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember, as this destruction had kind of occurred in different phases, we had the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, we have the beast thrown into the lake of fire, and now we have the dragon, or the devil, thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 11, I then saw a great white horse and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And they were all judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we might say at this point, you remember how when we were doing the little apocalypses of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we kind of said like there were several things that would happen, wars and pestilence and bloodshed and all these things. But there was this sixth kind of a plague or a description given, which was like a decreation. It was like almost an unraveling of creation. We kind of have that here. Everything is now being undone. You might say everything has been brought to completion, and so now the great white throne appears. And here's this definitive second coming that is here. So, and from this, earth and sky flee. I mean, it's just everything is gone. Everything is completely destroyed or deconstructed at this point. So everything goes away, including the earth. The earth and the sky and everything goes away. The dead come forward, great and small, so that way they can be judged. You know, is their name written in the book of life? Did they follow the Lamb? Were they with God or were they against Him? And then, not only does the earth flee away and the sky flees away, all the dead are come forward at this great resurrection, for judgment that is there. But then even death itself, death is thrown into the pool of fire. So everything that you don't like, just throw it in the pool of fire at the end. So it's like you have a great bonfire and like, okay, well, we don't, you know, so just throw it in the fire, let it burn up. So everything that is corrupted, everything that is evil, everything that has stood in the way, even death itself, everything's thrown into the lake of fire. And so you have that definitive end there. To the lake of fire. Some of the other things, just to mention a few other passages here. I gave you Genesis chapter 22. This is just a passage in which God talked about multiplying the descendants of Abraham like the sand that is on the seashore. And that, incidentally, was how the battle of Gog and Magog, their number was described. They were described as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So it's just a little reference to that. But we also have another mention of sand on the seashore, that when the Canaanites fought against Joshua, I give you Joshua chapter 11, there is the sense in which the people that Joshua was fighting against were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then what happened to them? Then they were burnt up with fire. Their chariots were burnt up with fire. So it's actually even another connection to this numerous army like the sand of the seashore, but burned up with fire. So we can go back to Joshua and see the same kind of thing. 2 Kings chapter 1. I know I've given you this passage before when we were talking about Elijah. Elijah could command fire to come down from heaven, and in fact did so. Let me look ahead at John chapter 15. The branch that is not rooted in Christ. This is John chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. But what happens if you do not abide in me? Then the branch that is not connected to the vine, first of all, it withers because it's not being nourished by the vine. What happens to the withered branch, the one that's not grafted onto the vine? Because it withers, it's then to be taken out and to be burned. So that's another kind of a notion of like abiding in Christ. Those who are with him, those who are not with him, are cast into that lake of fire. Instead, those that are with him then are there to worship with God and reign with him forever. We have those who are not in the book of life. That's mentioned in Revelation 13. And now again in Revelation 20, the book of life. And remember the creed. I just quoted from the creed that we say at Mass. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Another thing that happened here, I give you Matthew 27. These were some of the passages here I wanted to talk about the order in which things happen. This Matthew 27. Remember that when Jesus died, that the curtain was torn in the temple? But then there is also this interesting description Matthew has. So Jesus dies, he gives up his spirit, and then Matthew 27, I'm looking at verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You have this notion of this kind of this group of people who were raised from the dead initially, the people who came forward first. Almost as though we have that kind of first resurrection that we saw in Revelation 20, verse 4, when those thrones were set up and you have this first group of people sharing in the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul speaking about the notion of the firstborn. He says, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the firstfruits, so Christ is raised first. Then at his coming, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is death as the last thing thrown into the pool of fire. For all things have been made subject to Christ, and then Christ to God. So just an interesting passage that speaks about the death being the last enemy destroyed. The Matthew 5 talks about the risks of the fire of hell. What does Jesus warn them about? In fact, we'll have that passage even this weekend. We're going to hear about those of you who say, you fool, or raka, shall be liable to the fire of hell. Do not fear, Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can kill the body. That's the first death. Fear rather those who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the second death. So it's another description we have of the second death that is there. So that brings to a close Revelation chapter 20.